But we're returning today to 1 Peter. And we may finish our thoughts in this epistle today, because we certainly come to what is the close of the letter. There are some thoughts in the greetings that probably we'll return to next Lord's Day, but we'll see. But I want to break in chapter 5 and start reading from verse 6 and then read down through the end of the chapter. So 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And we can say amen at the public reading of God's word. Let's do again, pause and bow our heads and hearts together and ask the Lord's help as we consider his word today. Our Heavenly Father, again we pause and corporately enter mindfully to your presence. We thank you even for the reading of your word, the singing of the many promises of your word that we've engaged in already today. And we ask that in these moments, as we come to the very center of our worship, the focus and meditation upon your word, that you would grant us the help of your Spirit. Lord, we confess again, we need it in preaching, we need it in hearing. And so we come again, not ashamed to ask, but repeatedly asking, and then trusting that you will hear and answer. So bless us now in these moments. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks since our last visit with Peter in this first epistle. And as we've seen already, the main body of his letter is finished with its admonitions and its instructions to various segments of the congregation, people in their different relationships and responsibilities. And Peter seems to be closing with just a few more added thoughts, as it were, which seem to culminate with what we saw and considered last time, that vivid warning about the reality and the fierceness of our enemy, the spiritual conflict in which we're engaged. And so almost like a parent's last words to a child going out the door, we hear this warning and yet we hear and see something of encouragement that goes along with the warning. I couldn't help thinking as I was even working on our opening thoughts here today about those last admonitions of a parent going out the door or when the child's going out the door. I know we don't do so as freely in our modern times, but when I was a little boy, you could come home from school and get on your bicycle and ride for hours and for miles, and you just had to be home for supper. You didn't worry about being stolen and abducted and shipped off to a foreign country or whatever other things we fear and see today. But my mother used to always say, look both ways, it only takes one car. Well, one time I did go out once and I only looked one way. I didn't look both ways, and I was hit by a car, and I knew I was going to die, and I got up off the street, ran straight to the back door, and informed my mother that I was going to die because I had been hit by a car. Never was there a more happy driver than to see me emerge from the front of a very old car, even in those days, and run up the hill away from him, but such as it was. But Mom and Dad instructed me in all kinds of things. And the home, gratefully, was a godly home. where Christ-likeness and godliness was modeled. So there was a bulk of instruction along the way, but on the way out the door, just remember this. And I think in some ways, it's almost like that with Peter. He's written and given a body of instruction, a whole menu, as it were, of different needs and things we're to know and to understand and to apply. But just before he closes, he reminds us that we're in spiritual warfare. And those vivid words that we considered last time together about an adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. I mean, if those are not words to arrest our attention and make us mindful that we are at war, then words could hardly be found. But he doesn't leave us just there. We looked, as we considered those words, even at some encouragement in the closing part of that admonition where he says, knowing that the same afflictions, and really we didn't pause to give enough attention to this as we were on this verse, these afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Your brethren are knowing the help of God. They are enduring and becoming victorious in their trials, as will you. But Peter continues on as we come to the words of verse 10 that will take most of our attention this day. And he says this, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." The words of verse 10 are generally understood as a prayer with its concluding doxology, and thus it may, in a sense, stand alone. But there is much warrant to view them more directly with their context, and also to view them more as a promise than as a prayer. I don't think there's really a lot of difference in that. I mean, here we have an inspired apostle writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, even if he puts forth such an inspired prayer that God would accomplish these things, we can with confidence take it up. But I tend to agree with those who suggest here that it should be read more so as a promise than as a prayer. And hence, what could be translated the opening word "and" or "but" is more properly translated, as we see here, but the God of all grace will do these things for you. And so here we come and we find that in every case, that every phrase of this is almost overflowing with encouragement. And I want us then to look at this promise today. If we look at these two verses that are coupled together that close out Peter's epistle, Peter closes with that doxology and that amen. Many suggest that as you come to verse 12, Peter has taken the pen from Silas, that Silvanus, who was Silas, was serving as an amanuensis, I never can pronounce that word, a secretary to take down the writing. We know Paul made use of that, and we see evidence of that in the epistles everywhere. But that here, Peter probably, at the close of that, just took the parchment and the pen from Silas and added those closing words, "by Silvanus, a faithful brother to you, as I suppose," and continuing on. But I say here, these closing words I put before you in verse 10 and in verse 11, we have the certainty of victory and the glory of God. The certainty of victory and the glory of God. I want to look at these words very simply today and consider, as we've suggested this as a promise, to look first at the promise itself, and then secondly, to look at the one making the promise. So firstly, the promise itself. Some have seen, as you go through these phrases, a unity in the words as referring to a building, a structure. There's a lot of commonality in how these words are used often in other contexts with regard to building. And thus, in a sense, people see these as just one picture, as it were. But I tend to agree with those that see here, as we see so many other places in Scripture, that when the apostle stacks up synonyms, it's for the purpose of drawing out the nuances of difference, the little added points of meaning that are found in the extra words that are supplied. Sometimes we see in such cases that we're really up against the limitations of language to convey the truth that is underneath. But as you look at these words, you look at this promise that's put before us as embattled pilgrims, what words of encouragement and comfort they are. If you look at the closing phrase, really, of verse 10, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Four terms, four verbs, really, that are in the promise that is put before us as God's people. To make you perfect. Now, we've had to look at this along the way because it's a term that occurs frequently in the epistles. And just remind ourselves or be reminded, Peter is not referring here to moral sinlessness, to perfection with regard to holiness in every aspect of our character and all of that. No, here he's using a word that is used commonly in various other contexts with reference to making something fully ready, to put it in full order, to make it complete. And often we just summarize that when we see the word perfect with regard to our Christian experience in this life with the idea of maturity. But I hadn't known this before, but this is a word that's actually used in the Gospels on the occasion of the mending of their nets. You know, I don't know what a perfect fishing net looks like, but the point is that if there's damage, if there's a tear, to be mending to nets is to be preparing them, to be making them ready for the task again of fishing. If the net's ripped down the middle and you throw it in the water, the fish are just going to swim right through it and it's all done. You catch nothing. And so the point here is that, again, of to supply, to make ready, to complete. And if we come and we consider the context here, well, we have an enemy that's like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. That he has every ally in this world because he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. There's an enemy that from our perspective and compared to our abilities is impossible to defeat. And yet the Lord has said to us and promised to make us perfect, to complete us for the task. And so clearly here the fact is that God will fit us for this conflict. He will sew up the torn places. He will supply the things that we need for this warfare. He'll perfect us. He'll complete us. And we have but to look at the many and multiplied promises of His Word, that by His Word and His Spirit, He will equip us. He will complete us. He will, as we read, and we're really approaching the introduction to that in our reading in Ephesians today, were we not? That last chapter where we're encouraged, where we're challenged, we're ordered to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the evil one. I always marvel, we repeatedly put this before you some years ago and going through Ephesians, but that epistle that begins in the heavenlies and yet it ends in the trenches. It ends mindful of the warfare and of the conflict, of the battlefield. And so it is here. And yet we don't enter that battlefield unprepared. We don't enter that battlefield ill-equipped. God has promised to complete us, to give us the things that we need. He tells us plainly there's no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. But He will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. He won't leave us in the battle ill-equipped. He won't leave us in the battle without the means of victory. Peter's one who's known the battle. He's known the loss of skirmishes within the battle. And he's also known the help of heaven to now be strengthening and encouraging those that come on behind him. The promise is to make us complete, to give us what we need. And then he says, secondly, that he might establish us. I don't know how often we use establish without the E in front of it in modern English. But our fear is, our natural fear, when we consider the enemy, again, the context in which this is given to us, that warning, as it were, when we're on the way out the door as Peter closes his epistle, the natural fear is that we might fall before such an enemy. When we consider one who is greater in might, subtlety, we see something of the victories and of the strength he has manifested in days gone before. We think, who are we? And yet that's the best place to be. Because when we understand that we in ourselves can't face this enemy, we in ourselves cannot secure victory over this enemy, then we look and see the promise that God has said he will establish us. He will give us his presence. There's another occasion, and if you want to turn there with me just quickly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's another occasion where some of this very vocabulary is used with regard to the battle we're engaged in. We read here, beginning in verse 2, I guess, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. This is much of Peter's attention in his epistle has been the world that we're in the midst of as strangers, and they look upon us and think us strange and speak evil of us, and we see the assaults often that may come against us from them. And as Peter is now reminding us of the more fierce adversary behind all of this, but Paul gives the same encouragement. But, verse 3, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. If you remember, as we talked last time about the warfare and the enemy coming against us, one of the dangers, one of the things Peter's concerned about as he writes again indiscriminately to these gathered New Testament professing Christians, there's wheat among the tares, those various things we know, the warnings of Hebrews regarding those that are within and have been within and under the Word and with God's people and in the church and yet not yet born again, so they might fall away from their profession if they haven't savingly closed with Christ. And so here perhaps the fear might be that we may fall away. The promise is that God will establish us, that he will not suffer those who rest upon him to be cast away. And the promises are scattered, really spread throughout his word. The Old Testament example, fear not, I'm with thee. And we see that prophecy reflected in the hymn, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee. God's promise to us, even in the midst of such violent conflict, is he'll establish us. If God is for us, who can be against us? The devil is but as a roaring lion. Our help comes from the God of heaven, the maker of heaven and earth, who speaks a word and silences the enemy. So here, the promise is that we will be established. He says, thirdly, in the promise, that he will strengthen us. Not only will he enable us to stand, not only will he assure or ensure that we maintain our position, that we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He won't only just allow us merely, if we could say it this way, to keep our standing and keep our position, but He'll strengthen us. He will enable us to engage in the conflict. He'll enable us to advance against this enemy. When you think of the promises in His Word, He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. I've said all along that Peter is an epistle that I challenge us to consider again and put ourselves into the context, because our context is becoming so much more and more like the context of the first century. The opposition to the gospel is strong. The evidence of the power of our enemy is clear to be seen. And it would be easy to think, when we see the world taken captive by him at his will, when we hear that roar of the lion in our own ears, we see the comparative weakness of the church in our day. And even times when the church exerts itself, so often it's in the flesh, it's in unbelief, it's in compromise with unbelief and with idols. We think, how can it be? That's where the promise comes. Greater. Not perhaps sufficient, maybe comparable. No, greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world. To pause and understand, even all the stuff that's going on today that looks like victory, it looks like strength, it looks like advancement in the kingdom of darkness, is all under His sovereign control. He turns evil for good. He will use the wrath of men to praise Him. Peter could preach to those in Jerusalem that had crucified Christ. The crime of all crimes. The sin of all sins. And he said, all you've done, for all the guilt that is truly yours, all the blood that is truly on your hands, God has done what He purposed in eternity past to do. He has accomplished good through it. This is our God. This is the one who has promised that He will strengthen us. You know, here's where we come and we want to recognize our dependence. I was reading one, made a comment, and I'm seeking to find it in my notes as it eludes my eye at this point, but he used words something like this: our wretched self-sufficiency. You see, that's when we are tripped up. When we engage in the battle alone. We engage in the battle when we toy with sin, thinking we're worthy, we're capable of handling this thing on our own. No, it's when we recognize all the power of the flesh, our tendencies to sin, our abundant ability to mess up and fall and rebelliously sin against our Heavenly Father. We say, Lord, that's who I am in myself. And so I need you. And when thus, upon our knees, humbly and yet confidently engaging, because we're not entering in the battle in our own strength, we're entering in the name of the one who has promised to strengthen us and be with us. I ask you today, regard to this part of the promise, that He'll strengthen us. Are you advancing? Are you gaining ground? Are you achieving victories? And so often these are in the unseen world, in our own thoughts. Perhaps those things where we're hidden away and others cannot see us, and yet God does. I can say with confidence today, I can say with absolute certainty today, that you're on the field of spiritual conflict. You're on the field of spiritual warfare today, every day. I ask you, are you leaning on divine strength? Because divine strength is there for the asking. Victory is there for the asking. But when you run from God's presence, you rest in your own strength. I can handle this. Oh, you can't handle stuff. That's why God tells you, flee youthful lusts. But yet when this lion roars, when you feel like it's just one gulp and you're gone, I'm there. Just call out. Just ask. I'll strengthen you. What an encouragement in the battlefield. But the last aspect of the promise, it says, I'll settle you. Now that for me is a word that grasps attention. I mean, we can think of it. I used to hear the word settle very often as a very little guy. It was always followed by the word down. Settle down. I guess there was too much youthful activity going on in the back seat of the car or running through the house or whatever. But here, to be settled, it's a word that means to rest securely. It's like, and it's used of a building on its foundation. Sometimes we talk about settling. The foundation is settling and you got a problem. You need Ramjack or whoever else to come in and shore the stuff up. But the point here is that the foundation is secure and the building's settled upon it. It's resting upon it. And here the promise is for us that we will rest securely. That these trials, instead of producing apostasy, are going to produce perseverance. Here is work that is severing us. I actually found that little phrase in my notes now. I anticipated it a little early in the third part of the promise instead of the fourth, but Leighton had the thought here of this settling being that work of God that severs us from our wretched independence and causes us to rest securely upon Him. And so here it is, I say, a promise that's given to those that are just reminded that this awful enemy is roaring against us. The God of all grace, after that you've suffered, and then He just adds that little phrase, a while. Here, as we've seen in the epistle already, and we see in Paul, 2 Corinthians in particular, the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All of this, as we saw even last Lord's Day, the vapor of life, the troubles, the trials, the warfare, is all part of the mist. And if we can understand that, that our citizenship is above, this is temporal here. Our suffering's just a little while. He'll make us perfect, establish, strengthen, settle us. Here, I say, is the promise itself. But let us come secondly and quickly this morning, or this afternoon, as I see we're approaching, to the one making the promise. us. You know, that's everything. I've been reading this week in the first volume of Thomas Boston. He's going through the catechism, and there were some wonderful sections with regard to the attributes of God. And he talked about the power of God. And we can have the best of designs and desires, and yet we may not have the power to accomplish them. I remember as a parent of young children, and think of it even as a husband, father, whatever aspect. You can have the best designs and intentions and preparations with regard to providing and protecting those that the Lord has given you. But in the back of your mind, there's the question of, will I be able to? My intent can be intact. What about my ability? Our God will never lack in His abilities, in His power. And here we read the one making the promise is described as the God of all grace. Paul describes the Lord as the God of all comfort in another place. But here, what a description. The God of all grace. He is the fountain of everything that is good and right. He is one who has, in spite of our sin and our rebellion against Him, sovereignly chosen to be gracious unto us. What a title for the one making this promise. The God of all grace. And then he further goes on in this description, who has called us. Peter opens with some of those words I think we found in just the opening sentence, a bulky sentence early in his epistle, that three of our so-called 5 points were very clearly outlined there in his opening words to us as strangers and pilgrims, citizens of another kingdom. And so here in closing, he reminds us of that gracious call. And you remember that call of God that we speak of as effectual calling is a summons. It's a call that with it brings the ability to answer the call. The God who's called us, but notice here, unto His eternal glory. Let us have that fixed in our minds. Again, that's something we have to engage in by faith. We haven't experienced eternal glory yet. We can't come back from eternity and then look at this trial of time and say, okay, I get it now. But we have the promise of a God who can't lie, who's given us the earnest of His Spirit to persuade us that His promise is sure. He's called us unto His eternal glory, to be partakers of that glory. Not only to be observers, but in Christ, seated at His right hand, glorified in Christ. And of course, he adds that by or through Christ Jesus. That covenant union. Just as God has refused to deal with Christ in separation from us when He spared Him not, but poured His wrath out against Him, God refuses to deal with us in separation from Christ. Nothing will fail of what He has promised and what He has purchased for us in Christ, because He's not dealing with us in ourselves. He's dealing with us in Christ. How much gospel has Peter put into this description of the one that's making the promise? It's not some unknown character hiding in the shadows that says, oh, I can take care of this street gang and get you home, no problem. No, this is the God who spoke the universe into existence. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. He closes not only this promise, but the epistle with the doxology of verse 11. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. It's not normal to end a message with some words that the commentators have to discuss, but you'll see in verse 11 that the word be is italicized. There's no verb in the sentence, and so a verb must be supplied. And it's entirely appropriate to see it in this way: to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. But it could just as easily be translated to have the verb is added. So it's not merely, as it were, an anticipation of an infallible future thing, but it's that which already belongs to him. We just recognize it. To him is, or just as truly, bring both of them in alongside. To him will be glory and dominion forever and ever. And Peter, aging Peter, careful Peter over those pilgrims that are coming behind him in the next generation, and we add the S, the next generations, as we're part of this letter, we with him say, amen. We've deserved his wrath, and yet he's called us. We have this pilgrimage here where we're now citizens of his heavenly kingdom, and yet we're still here. We're not yet glorified. We're engaged in conflict and trials and struggles, disappointments, sins, battles, all of this. And yet, the promise of God stands sure. He will make you perfect. He will establish. He will strengthen. He will settle you. He is glorious. To him is glory. To him is dominion forever and ever. There's something of eternal perspective for pilgrims. Here's inspired counsel from a pilgrim who's experienced in the ups and the downs of the pilgrim journey, giving us godly and inspired counsel in the encouragement of the certainty of victory and the glory of God. Bow our heads together. Lord, we come asking that you will take up your word. Convince us again that it's not the opinions of a preacher or a church that we've gathered under today. It's the word of God. Lord, give each of us, whatever our particular circumstances, Lord, there are both to our knowledge and in the abundance of our ignorance, scattered in this room, different needs, different seasons of life, different blessings, different battles, different temptations, different failures, different victories. But the same gospel and the same promise and the same assurances. And so we ask that you'll turn all of our eyes, Lord, in repentance and faith to our Savior, in whom you've graciously chosen us and called us and given us title to glory, your eternal glory. Lord, move in our hearts. In this day, let us leave understanding, yes, we go forth into a battlefield, but we don't go alone. We have such promises as these from one who can't lie. So take up your word for us, one and all, we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.